give people ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that understand exactly what your Holy Spirit wants to bring through me this morning, Father. Be glorified here today. Continue to be glorified through this word that I believe you've given me for this church. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I am preaching today, and I'll be preaching again next Sunday. God willing, and the creek don't rise, right? I've been listening to a series of messages, and I've read a book on the same subject that have really spoken to me, and I'm going to try to squeeze that into two teachings. And I will attempt to walk this wire without any net. So I'm hoping you guys will help me. So part one of this message that you're going to hear today is called, Do You Want to Bless or Simply Be Blessed? Do you want to bless or simply be blessed? And we're in church, so most of us are going to, you know, cop to the latter, you know, or the former. I want to bless, I want to bless, I want to bless. But so oftentimes, we really, when we look at it, we want to be blessed more than we want to bless. And that's a perversion of the gospel. If, you know, put yourself just for a second in God's perspective. If I bless Des and he holds it and it doesn't go on anymore, you know, it just kind of stopped there. If I bless Keith, and I notice when I bless Keith, other people get blessed, and then those other people that Keith blessed bless other people on top of that. If you're God, who are you going to bless? Right? It's not, you know, so if you choose, whether you do it consciously or unconsciously, to not bless, you're really you're setting yourself up to cut off your blessing, right? Why would I waste resources and my blessing on you when, you know, as Mary was talking about, maybe you got a spirit of fear that when you get blessed, you're too tight-fisted to, because your fear locks you up. You don't trust God enough. You know, like, you know, God told, you know, the Israelites in the manna, don't hold on to it. Because holding on to it really reflected a lack of faith. I provided for you today. I'm going to provide for you tomorrow. But when we receive blessing and we don't bless in return, really, if you examine that, you're showing your unbelief. That happened once. I'm not trusting it tomorrow, and God only knows next week. So this first message is, do you want to bless or simply be blessed? I was starting to think about different cultures. Different cultures have very different values. And when you think about it, whatever culture you're born in, you know, they raise you up, you know, from even before you know the language. They're teaching you things in that culture. They're teaching you the values of that culture. They're teaching you the basics of that culture. And I think we're foolish to think that all cultures are like ours. They're not. Most cultures, historically, they bring individuals up with the idea that the job of the individual is for the greater good of the group, right? They bring members into the culture with the idea that you're going to grow up and serve the group, not yourself. You're going to serve the group. We see this in the Native American cultures and many tribal cultures where you can still find them. There's this consciousness where they mostly think in terms not of I and me. That's kind of a foreign thing. In those cultures, that's really frowned upon. That's looked down on. Selfishness, self-centeredness in those cultures are like, who brought this kid up? You know, if I were in that culture, and my wife who tells me I wasn't raised right, I would be that one who in that culture was selfish or self-centered. People would be scratching, where do you come from? Who taught this kid? Right? But they tend to think more in terms of we and us instead of I and me. In Eastern cultures, specifically the Japanese culture, with which I've read a little about, from early on, they're instructed to see themselves as representatives of a larger group. Michael, you're not a representative of yourself. You're a representative of your family. You're a representative of this group or that group. You're a representative of your country, your nation. I was interested to find out as a school teacher that, you know, if I were planning a trip, me and the other teachers on my team did all the planning. We did everything. And if something went wrong, we shoulder the burden. I was interested to find out in Japan, if they're doing a class trip, the teacher places a trip before and then says, you guys got the bus, you guys got the lunch, you guys got collecting the money, you guys got this, and you guys got that. The kids do it, right? And if it doesn't work out or somebody drops the ball, the teachers are looking at the kids. Where's the bus, Des? You're supposed to get the bus. Where's the bus? Right? From a very young age, we would think, that's crazy. You let the kids plan the trip? Yeah, that's right. Right? Because we're teaching them something. We're giving them responsibility. So when you grow up in that culture, you grow up with this real sense of responsibility. You want to bring honor to your group, to your culture, right? I remember in the 70s and 80s when we were wondering, why can't we make a car like the Japanese do? What's the matter with that? What's up with that? And then when they did further research, they started to look, you know, there's some very huge differences between their culture and our culture. Statistics came out that you did not want to buy an American car made on a Monday, right, when people were recovering from the weekend, and certainly don't buy a car made on a Friday, right, from our culture. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday wasn't that much better, but they were better than Monday and Friday. These cultural differences. The idea of individuals in the Eastern culture sacrificing themselves for the greater good even takes that to the extreme, to the point that, again, in Japan, if you really mess up, if you really, instead of bringing honor to your family, you bring dishonor, they actually have an answer to that. Okay, you really blew it now. We have this thing called hari-kari, right? That's the easy button. You can get out of it, okay? Take a dagger around that big, all right? And you're not being forced to do this. It's your cultural instruction. You screwed up. You blew it, right? And you take your dagger, and you go in and up, all right? And ain't nobody putting Humpty Dumpty back together again after that, right? But that's how committed people were to this idea. You know, very different cultures. You know, when we were soon after 9/11 and stuff, I was reading, why did these guys do this to us? You know, 17 out of 19 of the attackers were from Saudi Arabia. Except for Israel, Saudi Arabia is supposed to be our best bud over there. What happened with that? And then as other attacks came along, you started to see that I think there was a truck full of explosives that drove into a Marine compound by, a 17 or 18-year-old. And I read that they had 400 volunteers to do that. I mean, I don't like what they did, but I'm like, wow, that's commitment. That's commitment. I don't think in this country we could get 400 volunteers to do a suicide mission like that for anything, right? Different cultures. I don't like what they did, but I'm impressed with the commitment. I'm pretty impressed with that. Wow. Our culture, on the other hand, we've kind of lost this. We might have had it one time back in the day, but I think for several decades now, I remember in 1980, there was a famous book that came out, and the title of the book was Greed is Good. Greed is Good. You know, and somewhere in there, bad became desirable. He's bad. He's bad as he want to be. I want to be bad. I want people to say, there goes a bad dude. Right? And somewhere along the way, we kind of assimilated that. Yeah, I want to be bad. I heard Keith is bad back in the day. Right? He's denying it. Rumors of your badness have been greatly exaggerated. But our culture values individuality rather than the greater good thing. We value differentness. We want to be different. And in our culture, each person is allowed to chase his or her, or I'm going to leave room for other gender identification because I don't want to get in trouble with the PC police here, right? In our culture, it's talked about my truth, right? That's your truth, Paul. Carmen can have a truth. Marianne can have a truth. In our culture, everybody is allowed to have their own truth. That's the way we roll. Right? In our culture, we're all allowed to be different. I mean, how many green-haired people do you have before, in trying to be different, you're actually the same? The one who's different is the one who's not trying to be. Right? But anyway, we have this culture that, you know, decades ago, a writer described it in his book called Brave New World. You know, we're kind of out there in a very different place than most cultures in the world, right? But as believers, raise your hand if you're a believer. As believers in Jesus Christ, we need to recognize that when we signed on to that, we say we're not identifying anymore with what we used to identify with, right? I came from this culture, and I recognize that this culture is deeply ingrained in me. It's been in the air I breathe. It's been carefully, either intentionally put into me, sometimes subtly put into me. They say with kids, you know, kids they don't have racism or any of that isms. Naturally, like somehow or another, they get it. Where do they get that from? They get taught it. They pick it up. Maybe you didn't give your kids, okay, today we're going to teach racial prejudice, right? We're going to have dinner, and for dessert, we're going to talk about racial prejudice. And Des, this is how you feel about this group of people. Remember when we had that instruction, right? That's not how it goes. Kids listen to adult conversations. Kids pick up things. Oh, we don't like them. And it's that quick. Or, you know, we hear dad talking about this group and using, you know, stereotypical negative names or that group. And we say, yeah, I want to be like dad. What was that word again? That sounded like a powerful word. And put that in my pocket. Use that from now on. But as believers, we are not of this world. We're supposed to be and recognize we are sojourners. We just visiting, right? We don't belong here, right? And that's really what God wants us to be. We have to, if that's what you're going to be, it's not going to come natural. It's going to come with a certain level of intentionality, a certain level of recognizing what really is true about my culture and yet ungodly, right? What really is, you know, you run into these people and it's like America, right or wrong. That, I don't think so. Christian, godly, I don't have to worry about wrong. It's not right or wrong. It's God, right? Right? And if I'm not lined up with that, it's Paul, wrong. Right? It's God, right? If America is not lined up with that, it's America, wrong. Right? And that's what we have to be willing to recognize. Because as soon as you line up with God, if the rest of the country isn't there, you're an enemy of the people. You are. You are against what we're talking about here. And what a coinkydinky. As Christians, we're enemies of a lot of people now, right? We're considered closed-minded, you know. Always want to talk about your religion, you know. Oh, you know, you guys are always proselytizing. Wow. I'm what? I don't, that's a scary word. I never knew I was proselytizing. Sounds pretty close to another word, and I didn't want, we won't go there. But, you know, you're always doing that, but they don't understand that in the Bible, if you haven't shared the gospel with your loved ones, in Revelation it says their blood is on you. It's on you, right? I'm going to go before God, and God's going to say, you never shared the gospel with your brother. Remember that? You fought with them all the time. You never shared the gospel with them. That's on you. That's on you. It's scriptural, right? Most other faiths don't really work to bring others into it, right? They don't. So anyway, keep these thoughts nearby as we look at the story of Esther and learn some of the crucial principles about God and his ways and his sovereignty, as well as his providential ways. So I'd like to start off first by clearly differentiating the difference between sovereign and providential. Sovereign and providential. They're joined at the hip. They go hand in hand. But we need to really look at them carefully to know the difference. First, God is sovereign. What's that mean? That means that he is above all. You know, it's like after the Supreme Court, ain't no other court to appeal to, right? That's the highest court in the land, okay? If the king of a country says, off with your head, oh, wait a minute, let me talk to your boss. Dude, I'm king. I'm king. Understand king? We don't. We don't understand king in our country. You know, if you're a leader in our country, you're just the subject for late night jokes from every talk show host, right? Think about it. When was the last president in our country? Forget about Trump. When was the last president in our country that any comedian respected? It's like as soon as you're president, you know, in high school, you used to get the, well, maybe you guys did in younger. We were still doing it in high school. You get somebody puts a stupid tag on your back, kick me or something. In our country, you get to be leader and you got, you know, insult me, kick me, make fun of me. I'm the butt of every joke here. Me and my whole family are the butt of every joke here, right? Kind of, that's part of our culture. A lot of cultures were pretty scared to do that, right? Because kings kick back. Anyway, sovereign means above all, the highest power. He has the right to do anything he wants, or she, in the case of a queen, because they are sovereign, right? And again, the idea, if a king said kill him, case closed. Not going to be a trial. Back in the days when all of the European monarchs, every country had a king or a queen, there was something called the divine right of king. And really what that meant, and that's why for centuries, nobody bucked the system. Because A, you believed in God, and B, the king was God's representative here. So for you to go against the king, you are going against God himself, right? And you might not really fear the king as much as you fear God, but it kept you in check. And that theory, that was called the divine right of kings. He didn't mess with kings till us. We came along there. So any questions about sovereign? Right. Providential means something different. Providential means that the way he accomplishes his will. I want to do that, but I'm going to take this strange path, this very different path. God can, to get you from A to B to Z, he can go anywhere he wants. He can use whoever he wants. He can use his. He can use people that have nothing to do with him. He can use his enemies, right? We're pretty cool with the sovereign thing, right? Not so much with the providential thing. God, what are you doing? What are you doing, right? And how many times? Because his ways are not our ways, yet we still expect to understand what he's doing at any given time, right? Not the way he works. So when God is working providentially, usually we're complaining, doubting, stepping way over here into just flat out rebellion. I ain't doing that, God. I'm not accepting anything from him. You know, who was the guy that Jesus showed himself to Paul? Who was the guy? What was his name? Where he said, "Paul is going to come to you." What? Paul? You know who Paul is? Come to me? Yeah, trust me. That was God's providence. Paul, well, he was Saul at the time, but the killer of Christians, the persecutor of Christians, you sent him to my house, and I'm supposed to entertain him, right? But if we really want to develop a strong faith in God, if we truly want to please God, it is impossible to please God without faith, right? So we need to take heart and completely believe in what Romans 8:21 says. Or 28, I'm sorry, 8:28. All things work to the good for those who love the Lord and who are called according to his purpose, right? We want that to say all things work to the good for those who love the Lord and allow the Lord to do what they want him to do, when they want him to do it, in the manner which they want him to do it, that they can clearly understand it and it makes sense to them. That ain't how it works. If you're waiting for that, you wonder why you never grow in faith, right? Because you have to trust God's. God's ways are not your ways. They are higher. He's got a better plan than just you. And we come from a culture which makes us the ultimate, right? We don't really like to think about it like this, but in our culture, you've all been elevated to the level of God, right? Before I got saved, I served the God of Paul, which was Paul, right? That's what I did. I did what Paul thought was right. And even when it didn't turn out right, the next chance I had to make a decision, I did what Paul thought was right again. Because I'm king. I'm sovereign. I'm God. I may be wrong, but I get it right today. I get it right today. Throughout Scripture, we see that God takes these strange paths that always work out. They always work out. But they never work out, but are never what we do. They're never what or how we do it. All right? But why is it we don't learn from that? Why is it we don't apply those lessons to our own walk in our own life? Anyway, so that's all introduction. So you see how this wire is dangerous. I'm falling. Help me, Lord. Let's go to Esther. I'm going to be preaching in chapters 3 and 4, about chapters 3 and 4 today, but I want to take a little bit of time to summarize chapter 1 and 2 to bring us up to speed. All right? So chapter 1 introduces us to the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. All right? They conquered the Babylonians. All right? How many have ever seen the movie 300? Okay? If you've seen the movie, the guy Xerxes, he goes by a different name here. That's the guy, right? He's a real guy. Okay, in the Bible, in Esther, they call Xerxes Ahasuerus, like a hazard, right? Ahasuerus. Okay, he is the king here. All right, and chapter one's pretty funny because Ahasuerus is queen. Gets a little uppity. He calls her to come and dance at this banquet that's been going on for 6 months, right? Call my wife, tell her, come down here. I want her to shake her booty. I want her to shake that thing and show everybody. He wants everybody to know what a beautiful wife he has and you don't have. And she says, I ain't going there. I ain't shaking my booty for nobody. No, sorry. And Ahasuerus goes to his advisors and he says, what should I do with this woman? And the advisors say, well, King, she's a queen. And all of us have wives too. And when the other wives see how your wife did you, it's going to be ugly for everybody. So here's what you should do, okay? Punch her ticket, okay? Queen no more, right? You're not queen anymore. I don't know what he did with her. Doesn't say he killed her, but she was taken out of the picture. So Vashti was the queen. X her out. Maybe that's where he got the name Xerxes. He was Xing out queens. So anyway, what's the plan after that? Chapter 2. Great big beauty contest. Biggest beauty contest the world had ever known. Okay? And the king gets to sample all the goodies. Right? Every woman, the most beautiful virgins in the kingdom, every woman gets to try out. Right? Here's your chance. Time to shine, girl. Right? And the king would come in. And let's get this straight. This was not an interview where you get to say, why do you think you would be a good queen? The interview took place in the king's chamber. Okay? He was sleeping with every one of these women. Why? Because he's a king. He's sovereign. Right? And they were trying out. So in chapter 2, in which we introduced to Mordecai, Uncle Morty, right? A lot of Jewish families have an Uncle Morty. Mordecai was raising an orphan cousin. So he must have been a lot older than Esther. He was raising an orphan cousin, and he was telling her, you're going to get in this beauty contest because you're pretty good looking. Don't go in there telling them you're a Jew, okay? You know, I'll explain that later. Don't hold that back as a secret. But you're going in there, okay? And it takes a year. You guys think your wife takes long to get ready? It takes a year for Esther to come before the queen, or the king. The queen is not there to come before. Wonder whatever happened to old Vashti. She's not mentioned after chapter 1. But anyway, the queen, she comes in there, and the competition is steep. But talk about providentiality. Okay? Wherever Esther goes, she finds favor. Okay? In the king's harem that was helping her get ready, she found favor with the top eunuch. All right? When her time finally comes, and there's a little bit about Esther here that when the king asks her, what do you want, you know, when he's done the interview? What do you want? And she says, I don't want anything. I'm good. I'll bet you all the other ones said, I'll have that. Is that gold? Yeah, I'll have that too. Right? But Esther is very humble, and there's something about her that not only impresses the eunuch, the king is impressed. And guess what? Esther becomes queen. Okay? She goes from the outhouse to the penthouse. She goes from slavery to queen. And we ain't talking about just for a day. All right? So that brings us to chapter 3. And we're going to read that. In chapter 3, things start to get ugly. You know, I was telling Keith the other day, you know, he spoke at the men's meeting. I said, you know, whenever you do something for God, whenever you have that mountaintop experience, and I found this out from multiple times, expect a punch in the mouth, right? Expect the evil one to attack. What do you think? He's just going to let you have victory in God and say, you go, boy. It's all good. He's going to try to disturb you, to distract you, to discourage you. So we're here in Esther chapter 3, and she's won the queen lottery. And now things get ugly. Haman's plot against the Jews. Esther chapter 3, verse 1. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. All the king's servants who were at the king's gates bowed down and paid homage to Haman. For so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai, Uncle Morty, don't play that. Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Because just like Daniel, that's worship. You're asking me to worship this guy. I got nothing against Haman. He's okay. I'm not worshiping him. Sorry. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why are you transgressing the king's command? He's sovereign, remember? Now it was when they had spoken daily to them and he would not listen to them that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. This is why I can't do it. I'm Jewish. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. I don't just want a piece of him. I'm going to kill all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, now this just didn't happen in a week. There's years going by now. Esther's been queen for years. Pur, that is the lot, dice. We're rolling the dice, okay? All things work for the good. I think there's something we don't like to believe about this, but even the roll of a dice is not just quinky dinky. So they're rolling the dice to see when are we going to do this dirty deed. We're going to kill the Jews. When are we going to do it? And the dice comes up, the dice comes up 12, the 12th month. So God, in his providential nature, gives them a big gap to get ready for this. We ain't doing it tomorrow. We're not doing it next week, right? It didn't roll snake eyes, right? It rolled boxcars, right? Double sixes. He rolled that lot, the cast before Haman, from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month. That was the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all your province and your kingdom. Their laws are different than those of all other people. They do not observe the king's laws, so it's not in the king's interest to let them remain. Okay? Haman is a political animal. He's going to spin it so that it's your idea to kill the Jews. It's not me telling you what to do, right? If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and furthermore, I will foot the bill. I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries. If I'm King Ahasuerus, that's a good deal. He's going to do something that benefits me, and he's going to pay me for doing it. That's a good deal. So he gave his signet ring to Haman. That means you can punch that, and anything that you stamp will happen. The son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, the king said to Haman, the silver is yours, and the people also, to do with them as they please. Then the king's scribes were summoned to the 13th day of the first month, and it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language. Huge kingdom, 127 provinces, many different languages. We got to get the word out. Going to kill the Jews in your language. Going to kill the Jews in your language. Going to kill the Jews in your language. There was a big administrative thing before it happened. Letters were sent to couriers to all the kings to kill and annihilate all the Jews. I picked up on that word annihilate because that's exactly the word the Nazis used in World War II. And, you know, that's not a very common word. But the Germans used it relentlessly. We are going to annihilate the Jews, right? So a copy of the edict was issued, and the law in every province was published to all the peoples so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out, impelled by the king's command, while a decree was issued at the citadel in Susa, which was the capital city. And while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. All right, so you guys getting nervous here. I'm going to just give you a little background on Haman. we are told he was an Agagite. That didn't mean that he didn't gag a lot, right? But as an Agagite, he was a son from King Agag. And if you know your Bible, King Agag was over the Amalekites. And back in the days of Saul, Saul was told, kill the Amalekites. They are an enemy of the people. Wipe them all out, right? Wipe them all out. Man, woman, child, kill their cattle. Kill the donkeys. And Saul, right, who obeyed God, I don't know, close, right? How many know if you don't obey God a little bit, it's disobedience? We used to tell our kids, delayed obedience is disobedience, right? But Saul disobeyed God. If he had obeyed God, wouldn't be any Haman here. But now, because he disobeyed God, see, a lot of times we're fighting battles that are connected to years and years ago, maybe connected to relatives, right? And you have no idea of those spiritual battles that are going on, right? And so I don't know how much Mordecai knew about Haman. He knew he was an Agagite. So anyway, what I neglected to mention, and I'm going to close here for today. I didn't fall. You didn't hear a splat, right? I am behind. But anyway, I neglected to mention at the end of chapter 2, when all things were pretty good, Uncle Morty got hired by the king. And while he was at the gate, which was his job, he heard an assassin's plot. Two eunuchs were planning to assassinate the king. Now, it doesn't say why, but I'm figuring if they're eunuchs, that's because they've been castrated, and maybe they held a grudge against the king. Who knows? I might want to get the guy, right? I don't care how high I sang after it. You know, I might want to talk to the guy about it, right? But anyway, there's a plan to assassinate the king, and Uncle Morty hears it, and Uncle Morty tells Esther, right, has to do it. You know, she doesn't hang in the hood anymore. She's not with the other Jews at all. She's kind of cut off and separate from them. And he tells her, and she tells the boss, and he's like, really? They were going to kill me? Right? And then they hang. They hang. So Mordecai is a little bit of a hero. They don't give him any great thing at that time. But that's something to keep in mind. What I'd like you to consider, go ahead and read the rest of the book of Esther. I'm going to give you a homework assignment. But we're going to pick it up next week in chapter 3. But what I'd like you to do is think about all the things providentially that God has lined up already. All the things that God, this happened, this happened, this happened. Really strange chance of them happening. What a coinkydinky. But God can move all things like that, right? And we'll talk next week about them. And see if maybe the Holy Spirit doesn't tell you about times where God really moved providentially in your own life, okay? In your own life, okay? So I just had a thought, and it jumped out there. It's not on the floor. I can't find it. One thing I wanted to mention, and I'll get it next week. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. Oh, I know the thought was. God's not mentioned throughout the entire book of Esther. You won't find God mentioned, okay? His fingerprints are all over the book of Esther. The puppet master is controlling all things that go on. The book of Esther is loaded with characters that aren't really that obedient to God. The occupation was over. What are these Jews doing here? Most of the Jews were back home, right? Jews are not supposed to marry outside the Jewish faith. Uncle Morty brought her right up to the king, right? Plus, she fornicated before they got married with Uncle Morty's blessing, right? So it's not like these are perfect people. It's not like these are holier than thou people, right? And yet God, who is sovereign, used their circumstances, which are anything but holy, and he's working and moving to his purpose, which is a greater purpose than yours and mine, right? Get that idea of it's all about you. I am God. I sit on the throne. That comes from your culture. It's not your fault, Michelle. You were taught to be like that, right? Right? Take that idea out and shoot it. But remember, it's in your culture. It constantly, your flesh wants to get back up on the throne. That's my seat. No, it's not your seat. It's the Lord's seat. So, Father, we thank you for today. Lord, we thank you for the worship. We thank you for the words. We thank you for your Holy Spirit presence, Lord. We ask you to be our front and rear guard as we leave this place, but not your presence, Lord. We pray this word would ferment. Your Holy Spirit would use what we've covered so far to feed off. We'll feed off of that this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Praise God.